Tonight, our studies in 1 Timothy chapter 5 bring us to the 23rd verse. And on the surface, as we read this verse, it would seem that there would be no need to give more than just a passing comment about these words. I mean, everybody knows that drinking is wrong, and we aren't to do it, and this church takes a stand against it, and so let's move on. But before we move on, I'd like for you to turn back to the 28th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah was a prophet in Judah through the reign of four kings: Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz, and most notably, that means that Isaiah prophesied in the years leading up to the captivity of Judah. And so his prophecy gives us a view into the spiritual condition of the people of Judah as they approached the captivity into Babylon. Now, with that in mind, notice what we read in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 1. "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet." Twice in these verses, God addresses a group of people. He addresses the drunkards of Ephraim. And they might be a number of different people, but I want you to see who one group of the drunkards of Ephraim definitely are. Look at verse 7. "But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way." Who has? "The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." Who are the drunkards of Ephraim? Well, I'll tell you one group it is. It's the priest and the prophet. The very men who are to be teaching and admonishing the people of God, these men are the drunkards of Ephraim. There's a word here that we should note because the Spirit of God uses it three times in one verse. It's the word err. "But they also have erred through wine. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." One of the meanings of this word, erred, is to be intoxicated. The priest and the prophet have become intoxicated through wine. They've become intoxicated through strong drink. But this word erred has another meaning. It means to swerve. It means to swerve. It means to go astray morally. The first two times that we find this word here in verse 7, it is telling us about the drunkenness of the priest and the prophet. The third time that we find this word, it is telling us the result upon the priest and the prophet and the people of Ephraim and the people of Judah, because we do not ever sin in a vacuum. The result of the drunkenness of the priest and the prophet is that they erred in their vision. And they went astray, and they led the people of God astray. One of the meanings of this word erred that caught my eye is that it means to swerve. I think I mentioned that just a minute ago. I could only find one time that this word swerved appears in our King James Bible. And that's in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul tells Timothy in verse 5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. The priest and the prophet here in Judah have erred. They have swerved. They have deviated from the truth. They have turned aside to vain talking, to empty talking, to meaningless preaching. They had a wrong vision. And therefore, they had a wrong vision of God and His Word that they presented to the people of Judah. And what we want to see is that this was happening 2,700 years ago. 2,700 years ago, drinking wine was a problem among the ministers of God, and therefore it was a problem among the people of God. And times haven't changed. When developers build a mall or a shopping center, one of the things that they have is an anchor store or a group of anchor stores. Some malls will even have four of them. They'll have one on each corner of the mall. An anchor store is a large store. A department store like Macy's or Dillard's or Sears or JCPenney or Belk, I would say that Belk over here is the anchor store of the Pinecrest Plaza Shopping Center. And the purpose of the anchor store is to draw people to that store to shop. And when they leave that store, the idea is that since the mall is full of these other smaller shops, and many of them are specialty type stores, and since the people are right there, they don't have to get in their car and drive somewhere else. They can just walk a few feet or walk a little piece, and they'll find themselves in one of these other stores. The purpose of the anchor store is so that consumers will be drawn to these smaller stores to shop. Well, this retailing principle is used in Christian radio as well. Christian radio stations and networks will have anchor programs and anchor broadcasters. And their purpose is the same as an anchor store in a mall. Their purpose is, because of their name, because of their reputation, their purpose is to draw listeners who will listen to a particular broadcaster and tune in, hopefully before he comes on, and after he comes on, they'll stay tuned, and the listenership will be maintained and hopefully be increased. Now, I use this example because one of the anchor programs and one of the anchor broadcasters on the Bible Broadcasting Network is Insight for Living with Chuck Swindoll. And I say that he is an anchor broadcaster on BBN because he's on twice a day. He comes on at 10:30 in the morning and 6:30 in the evening. That would seem, to me at least, to be two prime weekday spots. He's on Sunday at 5 p.m. And so his program gets aired 11 times a week. Several years ago, I was listening to Pastor Swindoll, and in the message that he was preaching, he said it was permissible for Christians to drink alcoholic beverages as long as it was in moderation. I have not listened to him again, and Lord willing, will not listen to him. But in preparing for this message, since it's been so many years, and hoping that Mr. Swindoll had changed his views, I went to his website, insight.org. And in the search box, I typed the question, is it permissible for Christians to drink alcohol? And in answer to that question, what came up was an article by Derek Jeter, not the baseball player. Another man by the name of Derek Jeter. This Derek Jeter holds a Master of Theology degree from Dallas Theological Seminary. Pastor Swindoll has great ties to that. And Mr. Jeter served as a writer for the Creative Ministries Department of Insight for Living. Now, since his article came up as the answer to the question, and since it is the position that Mr. Swindoll expressed in his message some years ago, then it would seem that Mr. Jeter is stating the official ministry position of Insight for Living. I'm going to read you the heart of Mr. Jeter's position, and therefore the heart of Mr. Swindoll's position, and the heart of Insight for Living's position. He says, some people claim the Bible outlaws the drinking of alcohol, and that wine referred to in the Bible was unfermented grape juice. What teetotalers, I guess that's you and me, fail to realize or recognize is that biblical wine wasn't grape juice. According to respected Greek scholar Kenneth West, wine, as referenced in 1 Timothy 5:23, as everywhere else, means wine, fermented and capable of intoxicating, and not a sweet syrup made by boiling down grape juice. If true, and it is, how could the Bible prohibit the drinking of wine? Listen to this. It doesn't. It prohibits drunkenness and promotes discipline. And while there are good reasons not to drink, personal moral objections, past and present struggles with alcohol, and care for weaker Christian spiritual development, Christians are free to drink alcohol in moderation. That last sentence contains a word that is the green light for compromise, the word moderation. Moderation is not an objective word. It is a subjective word. Moderation is open to private interpretation. Moderation is in the eye of the beholder. Moderation to me may not be moderation to you. Moderation to me may be eating 3 Big Macs. Moderation to you might be eating 1 Big Mac. But both of us would have the same position, that we are eating in moderation. I've been reading a book. It's called Bible Wines or Laws of Fermentation in Wines of the Ancients. It's an amazing book. And I got it from Amazon. And you can go there and get it. I don't know, Lynn, if it'd be worthwhile to buy any there. It'd probably be too expensive by the time you pay the shipping. But the interesting thing about this book is it was written in 1871 by William Patton. And there's a question that Mr. Patton poses in his book that I think Mr. West and Mr. Jeter and Pastor Swindoll ought to think about before they promote drinking alcohol in moderation. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 12, the Spirit of God says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." And then in verse 13, God tells us what the works of darkness are, the works of darkness that we're to cast off: rioting and drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, strife and envy. Now, there are those, as Mr. Patton pointed out in his book, who use this verse to justify their position of drinking in moderation. And let's be clear on the definition of moderation, as Mr. Jeter uses it. It means avoiding extremes. That's what moderation means. And so those who say the Bible doesn't prohibit the drinking of wine, it just prohibits drunkenness. Drunkenness is the extreme, and that's what we want to avoid. And so moderate drinking of alcoholic beverage is permissible. Well, Mr. Patton has an interesting thing. He says, okay, if you're going to take that position, why not apply that logic to all of these other things that are listed in Romans chapter 13 and verse 12? The word rioting means reveling. It means carousing. Rioting is a reference to a riotous procession of half-drunken fellas. You know, the half-drunken guys, the moderate drinking crowd, who after supper would parade through the streets of the cities with their torches and their music in honor of the Roman god Bacchus. The Roman god Bacchus is the god of agriculture, and he's the god of wine. And these fellows paraded through the streets, and they would sing and they would play before the house of their friends. And so this word rioting is used generally to describe feasts and drinking parties that went on until late into the night. So Mr. Patton's question is rioting in moderation acceptable for Christians? What about chambering That word refers to a bed. It refers to the marriage bed. We find that word in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, where we read, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." The word bed there in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 is our word, chambering, in Romans 13, 4. Chambering, lying down in the marriage bed, is honorable. It's most precious. It's held in honor. It's held in esteem. Young people, you better keep that in mind. That's what the word honorable means. Chambering in marriage within the bounds of marriage is undefiled. But chambering outside the bonds of marriage, the bed of adultery, the bed of cohabitation, the bed of sexual relations outside of marriage is defiled. And God refers to participants in that kind of lifestyle as whoremongers and adulterers who He will judge. And so is moderation in chambering acceptable for the child of God somehow? How about moderation in wantonness? Wantonness means unbridled lust. It means to disregard moral restraints, especially sexual restraints. So is moderation in wantonness acceptable for the believer? How about moderation in strife, in contention, or moderation in envying? Is that okay for the believer? In all of these things, God commands us to cast off these works of darkness. In other words, God commands total abstinence from rioting and chambering and wantonness and strife and envying. And in that same verse, He commands us to cast off drunkenness. He commands us to totally abstain from drunkenness. And so would it stand to reason, based on that God is saying to His people that they're free to drink alcohol in moderation? Absolutely not. He's commanding the opposite. He is equally commanding us to totally abstain from any drinking of alcoholic beverages, just as we're to totally abstain from these other things. And it's like that because all drunkards began drinking in moderation. I've heard many people who have been delivered from alcohol because they got saved. And their testimony to a person is, "I never intended to become an alcoholic. I never intended to be a drunkard. I just intended to drink in moderation." Amazing how many times you hear that word used. Folks, this book is not a book of moderation. This book is a book of extremes. The book of extremes. We see these extremes from the opening verses of the book of Genesis. We see these extremes in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. "And the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." God divided the light from the darkness. No moderation there. Light and darkness are extremes. They're extremes that God established in the beginning. And we see these extremes all through the Word of God. We see these extremes in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, where God says, and notice the extremes as we go through this verse, "I call heaven and earth," that's two extremes, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death." Nothing could be more extreme than those two things. "Blessing and cursing, therefore choose life." God says, make the extreme choice of life that thou and thy seed may live. Folks, there is no moderation between light and darkness. There is no moderation between life and death. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, the Lord Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." This book is a book of two extremes. We see it all the way through. Moses didn't stand in the gate of the camp of Israel and say, now folks, those of you who are moderately on the Lord's side, those of you who are moderately on the Lord's side, now you may have been up there at the golden calf service, but if you're moderately on the Lord's side, I want you to come unto me out of the camp. That isn't what he said. He said, who is on the Lord's side, period. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. Joshua came down to the end of his life. He gave the people of Israel a choice. And the choice was extreme. The choice was black or white. It was light or darkness. It was the choice of the gods which their fathers served on the other side of Jordan. It was the gods of the Amorites in whose land they were dwelling, or it was the Lord. Those were the choices. Those were the extremes. And it was the gods, it was Joshua who said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. No restrictions on that. No moderation attached to that. It's worth noting that some of the lowest places in the spiritual life of the nation of Israel is when they were trying to live a moderate life. You remember what Elijah told Israel as he stood there with them and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? In other words, what he said was, how long are you going to live in moderation? How long are you going to live in this middle ground where you take no stand? How long are you going to try and live between these two extremes? And the extremes are the Lord and Baal. The Lord and Satan and the powers of darkness. Those are the choices. They're the two extremes. And Elijah says, you're going to have to follow one of them. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Things haven't changed much among the people of God in the last 2,900 years. What is the problem in the church of the Laodiceans? What's the problem in the final church of the last days, just before the Lord comes back? First thing that the Lord said concerning their condition, Revelation 3:15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, right in the middle. Moderation. What does it mean to be lukewarm? It means to be living in moderation. It means to be trying to live without taking a stand. It means living between God's established extremes. And what are those extremes? 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 summarizes them for us. And again, listen to the extremes. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Pretty extreme. What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? This is what it means to be lukewarm. This is what it means to live in moderation. It means to halt. It means to live between righteousness and unrighteousness, and light and darkness, and Christ and Belial, and being a believer and an infidel, and living between the temple of God and idols. It means to live somewhere between abstinence and fornication. It means to live somewhere between marriage fidelity and adultery. It means to live somewhere between total abstinence and drunkenness. It means to live somewhere between not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together and missing the services when something else happens to be more important. It means living somewhere between dying to self and being crucified with Christ and being conformed to this world. And this is the condition of the church in the last days. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The Lord Jesus said, if any man will come after me, not partially, not part of the way, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Moderation, I believe, is one of the most dangerous words in the English language. Because where is the moderation, again, between light and darkness, and life and death, and right and wrong, and good and evil, and truth and error? And don't let somebody say, oh, now, wait a minute. Oh, I got you. You ever read Philippians 4:5? Paul says, let your moderation be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. There's only one problem with that argument. That word moderation doesn't mean avoiding extremes. That word moderation means gentle. It means patient. By the way, those are fruits of the Spirit, aren't they? That's what Paul is telling the Philippian Christians. Folks, the Lord is at hand. You need to make known your Spirit-filled life. Your fruit of the Spirit of Christ needs to be on display in your life. Your moderation, your gentleness, your patience needs to be on display. Folks, this is why we're not reading 1 Timothy 5:23 and just moving on. Because what we have today is exactly what we have here in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through wine, through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Again, here the priest and the prophet of a ministry in our day. Think about it. A ministry that has a national outreach, a ministry that has 5.5 hours a week on the Bible Broadcasting Network, and they err in vision, and they stumble in judgment. You know, they're telling people exactly what the flesh wants to hear. God says something very interesting about us in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I think that we've talked before how the Lord uses two words here to describe our hearts. Deceitful and wicked. Deceitful and wicked. And there's a reason for that. Wickedness is the part of our heart that wants to do evil. Wants to. Bound to. Deceit is the part of our heart that justifies and tells us that it's okay. It's okay to do the wickedness that you want to do. And what better way to justify the wickedness that the flesh wants to do than by using the Word of God to do it? That is the ultimate form of deceit. And what more justification does the flesh need than a priest and a prophet to give their vision and their judgment that they say comes from the Word of God when it doesn't? Folks, what Insight for Living is doing is pastoral and ministerial malfeasance of the highest order. And the reason that we're not moving on from 1 Timothy 5:23, the reason that we want to camp there at least for one more message, is because there are young people in this church who are under enough pressure to conform and compromise and go along with the world and live a life of what? Moderation. Without having those who name the name of Christ, they're getting enough of that out in the world. They're getting enough of that from their friends. Without hearing it from someone who names the name of Christ, telling them that it's perfectly okay to do it as long as they do it in moderation. How dangerous. How dangerous. There are new Christians in this church who need to know the truth about what this book says on these things. And there are those of us who have been saved for many years. And we've been in this church for a long time. But we need to be reminded of why. Why do we believe what we believe? And we need to be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. I'm a little off track tonight. And I'll admit that. But I'll tell you something. I get very upset. And I like to, we call that kind of anger, Christian anger, righteous indignation. Well, I get very upset when I read statements like, on a website, the World Wide Web. How many people go to that website and type in that question? Is it permissible for a Christian to drink? Yes. Christians are free to drink alcohol in moderation. Folks, that's a lie. It's a lie that was hatched in the pit of hell. And it's being propagated, not by some weirdo church down the road. It's being propagated by those who know the truth. It's being propagated by those who name the name of Christ. I've heard Chuck Swindoll, when I listened to him, preach some tremendous messages. He knows the truth. But he's missed the mark on this. Lord willing, next week, next Sunday night, we want to begin looking at what the Bible says about wine. And look at what the Bible says about the drinking of it. But in the meantime, the question for every believer here tonight is, what kind of life are we living? What kind of life are we living? Are we living a lukewarm life of moderation? Or are we living an extreme life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ for His praise and His honor and His glory? Father, we ask You to take these words and use them in our hearts tonight. Help us to examine ourselves before You. We don't want to be moderate. We don't want to be moderate Christians. We want to be extreme Christians. We want to be Christians that people look at and they think, there's a bunch of kooks, because they've died to self. They have no will of their own. They're surrendered to the God of heaven. What crazy people. That's the kind of Christian we want to be. We want to choose life. We want to choose righteousness. We want to choose light. We pray that that would be the desire of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.